Bob was telling me that he thought I was going to preach from Luke 2 today on the birth of Jesus. So he read the entire chapter. He's well prepared for the sermon, but that's not the sermon today. I told him if he hurried, he could get over to his Bible and read two verses from Matthew 7, because that's what I'm preaching from today. I just simply didn't want to leave the sermon quite yet. We will, of course, leave it next week, and I am going to function on the birth of preach on the birth of Christ next Sunday. And then we'll be a few weeks away from the Sermon on the Mount, and when we come back to it, we really have very few verses left to complete it. But I want to read to you, first of all, from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the chapter he wrote on the Straight Gate, which was actually a sermon he preached. And he does an excellent job of telling where we are at this point in the sermon and why the sermon was given to us in the first place. There's a fair amount to read here, but I think it'll be helpful just to kind of revisit why we are studying the sermon. The remarkable and striking statement of verses 13 and 14 is, judged from every standpoint, a most important and vital one. In terms of the mechanics of an analysis of the Sermon on the Mount, it is crucial because anyone who analyzes the sermon must agree that at this point we reach one of its main divisions. Here we can safely say that our Lord really has finished the sermon as such, and that from here on he is rounding it off and applying it and urging upon his listeners the importance and necessity of practicing it and implementing it in their daily lives. His object in the sermon, as we have seen, is to bring Christian people to realize, first of all, their nature, their character as a people, and then to show them how they are to manifest that nature and character in their daily life. Our Lord, the Son of God, has come from heaven to earth in order to found and establish a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He comes into the midst of the kingdoms of this world, and his purpose is to call out a people unto himself from the world and to form them into a kingdom. Therefore, it is essential that he should do it quite plain and clear. He should make it quite plain and clear that this kingdom he has come to establish is entirely different from anything that the world has ever known, that it is to be a kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. His people must realize that it is something unique and separate. So he gives them a description of it. We have been working through that description. We have looked at his general portrait of the Christian in the Beatitudes. We have listened to him telling these people that because they are that kind of person, the world will react to them in a particular way. It will probably dislike them and persecute them. Nevertheless, they are not to segregate themselves from the world and become monks or hermits. They are to remain in society as salt and as light. They're to keep society from putrefaction and from falling to pieces, and they're to be its light, that light apart from which the world remains in a state of gross darkness. There, he says, in effect, is the character of this kingdom which I am forming. That is the type of life I'm going to give you, and I want you to live and manifest it. He has not only laid down principles, he has worked them out for us in detail. Now, having done that, he pauses, as it were, and looks at his congregation and says, "Well, now, that is my purpose. What are you going to do about it?" There is no point in listening to this sermon. There is no purpose in your having followed me through all this delineation of the Christian life if you're only going to listen. What are you going to do about it? He comes, in other words, to exhortation, to application. And, of course, what he says there is true of all of the Word. We're not only to be hearers of the Word, readers of the Word, but doers of the Word. So if you look here, we are at chapter 7, verse 13. Let me mention this first of all. As this is the ending of the sermon, we see three pairs of two things. In verses 13 and 14, we see two gates and two ways. In verses 15 to 20, there are two trees, one healthy tree that produces good fruit, one diseased tree that produces bad fruit, and this all centers around false prophets, or we could say false teachers. And finally, when you get down to verses 24 to 27, you have two houses and two foundations. One house built upon a rock that can withstand the elements, the wind and the rain, and also the final judgment. Another house built on sand, unstable, really it's no foundation at all, which cannot withstand the elements of the rain and wind, cannot withstand the final judgment to come. So that's how the sermon will end. So let me read to you verses 13 and 14. And here's Jesus' instruction to those who have heard him thus far. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And I don't suppose I'll ever be able to read that passage without thinking about Pilgrim's Progress and that John Bunyan's masterpiece of the allegory of the Christian life. We have here in verse 14, the second of the verses, verse 14, the description of the gate Jesus says we are to enter. It's a narrow gate, which leads to a hard way. The Greek word here speaks of a way that is restricted, kind of pressed in on you. But it leads to life. And here's what's really ominous about it. Those who find it are few. Then in verse 13, actually the first verse, he gave a description of the gate that we are to shun. Stay away from this gate. It is a wide gate. It leads to an easy way. The Greek word here speaks of a way that is broad. It is a spacious way, very easy to go this way. But look what it leads to. Destruction. And here's what's so ominous about this. Many are choosing to go this way. So do you see why we must not only read the Sermon on the Mount, but we must strive to live as it calls us to and to enter into this narrow gate in this hard way. Now I should add this when I, having said that, and I need to say this because there are so many liberal churches where you would hear this, that in order to go to heaven, in order to be a Christian, all you have to do is keep the Sermon on the Mount. That's all you have to do? Well, we forget then, perhaps look at chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We understand nobody can keep this sermon in a way that saves them because perfection is called for. We're saved only by Christ. We're saved only by Christ's perfect life imputed to us and his death on the cross where our sin is imputed to him and he has paid for it. But we could say this, that wanting to live by the Sermon on the Mount surely can be an indication that we are saved. That's what motivates us to want to live according to this sermon, out of gratitude to our Savior. No, we will not live it perfectly. Hopefully, we will live it better as we grow in Christ. So, now, there's a couple things I wanted to have us consider in connection with this. And one of those things is what is called easy believism, because there is a wide gate and an easy way that's spoken of here. Easy believism, I sometimes think this is the scourge of the evangelical church today. To many people, and you know people like this, there are many people who becoming a Christian is as simple as praying the sinner's prayer. There's a lot of people, I know a lot of people that they don't see any necessity to go to church. They don't see any necessity to read the Bible. Their lives haven't really changed, but they prayed the sinner's prayer, and they think because they did that, they're going to heaven. Some people would say being a Christian is easy as inviting Jesus into your heart. You've heard that. Just ask Jesus into your heart. I can't find a single scripture, verse in scripture, that says that's the gospel. To some people, it's just as easy as saying yes to Jesus, and you're in the kingdom. There's a missing element here, of course, and we call that repentance. We call that this change of mind, repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want to have us turn to Acts 2 because I think it's a significant passage simply because Peter preached this as the first sermon of the new era, what we call the Christian era. It's a fine sermon. I'm not going to read it now. We don't really exactly have time for that. You'll read it yourself, but you'll see the things that he mentioned there. Such important things as the crucifixion of Christ, the fact that the Jewish people is speaking of turned him over to lawless men. All are guilty of the crucifixion of Christ, putting their Messiah to death. The resurrection of Christ, all these things are such an important part of the message. Here's what I want you to notice, the result of Peter preaching this sermon. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" Cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted of sin by Peter's sermon. They were convicted of sin, cut to the heart. It's a very specific sin. They killed the Messiah, and they understand this. Now, we could say this about conviction of sin. We need to be convicted of sin in general, that we are sinners. We are fallen people in the sight of God. But it's also good that we would be convicted of specific sins that we are guilty of. So they ask Peter, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And look at verse 38. Here's the answer. Here's what Peter said you need to do. Peter said to them, "Repent." There it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of important elements in that verse. Baptism is important. But that first word, the first word out of Peter's mouth is to repent. And what really makes a difference in true evangelism from this easy believing some type evangelism is this call for real repentance. A real repentance that is a turn to call from to turn from sin and to turn to God in trust and in purpose to serve Him. Good example of that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what happened in Thessalonica. Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He established a church there. He went on in his journeys, and he wrote back to them. But he's hearing about the church at Thessalonica, how they're doing, and he's hearing good things. And this is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I wanted to read that. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how," and here it is, listen to this, "you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's repentance. They had been idol worshipers. They left that. They stopped worshiping idols, and they started worshiping the true God. I think you can well imagine there's some unhappiness in Thessalonica that they did this. What about the people that they used to worship the idols with, and now they don't do that anymore? I'm sure they were angry about that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm making an application of what Peter says here, although there's not the mention of turning from idols, but there are other things that people repent of and stop doing. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, there's mention of this, where Peter says, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And let me suggest, Gentiles at this point, in the understanding of Christian terminology, you could just say pagans want to do. "Living in sensuality, fashions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So this is part of that going through the narrow gate and leading to the hard way. It can lead to this sort of thing. And I think we definitely can say this. If a person claims to be a Christian, I pray the prayer, but there's no change in the life, no repentance, there's something wrong. Something is amiss. You see here, there is a narrowness here and a hardness here. But a part of that is a true Christian turns from sin, turns to Christ, and then begins to engage in the hard work of opposing sin in his life. Here's another thing I'm just taking the opportunity to note in connection to this. We should also note that as the gate is narrow, so is the gospel message. In fact, it is as narrow as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. We preach Christ crucified. It's all about Christ. The message is about Jesus Christ. It's about his atoning sacrifice. And we sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all, but of course we understand we owe all to him as a result. But listen to the narrowness of what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the early church, following that in Acts 4:12, said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's a lot of narrowness to the gospel message. So much for the teaching that says there are many roads that lead to heaven. No, they don't. One road leads to heaven, and all the others are deceptive, and they lead ultimately to hell. We are saved by grace alone. And all other religious groups, cults, whatever, boil down to some form of works. If you look carefully, you'll find it. It may be grace, but it's plus works. They all deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his life and his death. But getting back to the verses 13 and 14, here's some truths about the gate. I'm always thankful for Lloyd-Jones for what he says about subjects as this. He compared it, going through the gate, he said it's like going through a turnstile. You know what that is? You go through a turnstile one at a time. You have to go alone. You can't take the crowd with you through the turnstile. And many people have found in being converted, in becoming a Christian, that the crowd no longer identified with them, and sometimes even family members, ties with them have become strained. The gate is so narrow that some baggage needs to be left behind. One of the things we're called to leave behind is worldliness. Turn to 1 John 2. I imagine you know this passage quite well, but let's look at it. 1 John 2, verse 15. Where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Perhaps I should mention, if we look at things like this, love not the world. Sanctification is progressive. It's not all immediately upon becoming a Christian. That doesn't mean every change changes immediately, but it should start. It will start right then, and progressively we move more and more into obedience to Christ in our sanctification. Here's another thing that must be left behind. It can't any more basic than this. We have to leave self behind, the self-life, which makes us the center of the universe instead of Jesus Christ. Turn to Mark chapter 8. These are really convicting words that Jesus spoke. But of course, we know they're true words. Look at Mark 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Those are powerful words. Be taken seriously, but they are true words. We need to leave behind worldliness, self, pride, self-righteousness. We need to leave behind everything that is contrary to the commands of God. And just to look at some truths about the hardness of the way, some of the restrictedness of the way, and what will be encountered, go back to Matthew 5 again, where the sermon commenced. And looking at the Beatitudes, look at the eighth Beatitude, which is in verse 10. This is Matthew 5, verse 10. See if there isn't some hardness in this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you've ever felt like you were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we escape a lot of that persecution because of the religious liberties we have here. But that verse stands, and there are many brothers and sisters around the world who don't know exactly what that persecution is. Look at verse 11. Here's some more. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. These are things that make it the hard way. This is not easy. Here's some other things that are not easy to do that we've seen in the sermon. Turn over to chapter 5. Turn to verse 44. Jesus says, love your enemies. Is that easy? I don't think so. But that's what we're to do. And not only that, but pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for them. And then, since we're so close to it, turn to Matthew chapter 8. See some of the cost of following Jesus as he stated it. Matthew 8, verse 28. I knew I was in the wrong place. I was looking at Matthew 9. So get my eyes on the right passage. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In giving allegiance to Jesus Christ, and we are to do that, wholeheartedly to do that, much can be demanded. So this is not an easy way. It is a narrow way that is set before us. Now there's a lot of things we could look at considering these two ways, these two gates and two ways. But I want to move to this. I want to consider the two destinies that are spoken of those who choose one way or the other way. First, let's take the wide gate and the easy way. Verse 14 says, this leads to destruction. And I have a few verses I want to give to you, and all these verses point out that this destruction is forever. Look, for example, at Daniel chapter 12. And knowing that you are good Bible readers and faithful to reading the Word, I'll leave the context to you. Ask you to trust me that, because it would take too much time to read all the context here. But if we look at Daniel 12, verse 2, at this verse, Christ has returned and he's raising the dead, either to be with him or cast away from him. In Daniel 12, verse 2, we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now this is not literal sleep. This is not soul sleep like some of the Adventist people believe in. No, that's not what's happening here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the way, this is bodily resurrection that is occurring here. It's just spoken of that way. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's kind of a frightful word, but it is everlasting contempt. Everlasting means it doesn't end. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. I was thinking about shame. Shame is something that's largely missing in our present culture, since everything goes more or less. Morality is relative. So much is permissible. What's there to be ashamed of? I can guarantee you that there will come shame when Christ raises the dead. It says so. Let's look at another passage, and it follows right along this same line. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Something that John the Baptist said, speaking of God. Verse 17, Luke 3, verse 17. It said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn." That would be believers in Christ. "But the chaff he will burn with fire." Of course, you notice I left out the word unquenchable fire. I just want you to note that. We have everlasting contempt. We have unquenchable fire. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And this again is Christ coming, Christ's second coming. What will happen when he raises the dead? Verse 9, it speaks of those. It says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Again, it's eternal destruction. Everlasting contempt, unquenchable fire, eternal destruction. There's even more terrible sounding passages. Revelation 14 verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night." You know, the Bible sometimes presents things to us that are not pleasant to read or even to think about. But it never presents anything to us that is not true. This is true. And to enter by that wide gate and to go that easy way leads to destruction. Let's look at the other side of it. Let's look at the entering the narrow gate and the hard way, but it leads to life, eternal life. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is best known to us because it prophesied 1,000 years before the time of Jesus that he would raise from the dead. And that's wonderful, but there's some other things here too to be seen. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. It says of God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Unending pleasures. You can apply that verse to now. Yes, you really can. But the ultimate fulfillment of it is in the future. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. You won't have to turn very far. Turn to Psalm 23, verse 6, where we read here, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's right now, this life. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's in the future. We will, all believers will dwell in the house of the Lord and they will be there forever. Turn to Psalm 73 and look at Psalm 73, look at verse 26, where Asaph, who wrote this psalm, said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Oh, these are wonderful, wonderful truths. I think of other passages. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him." Let me give you one more, John chapter 14, which doesn't speak of everlasting or forever, but we know that this is, where Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we could just add to that because the Scripture teaches that we're going to be there with him forever. Some of what is so ominous about what we've looked at here is the Scripture speaks of there are few that find this life, and yet there are many that are on this road of destruction. Now, I always appreciate Lloyd Jones and how he looks at things. We could ask this question. Are there going to be many, many people in heaven? The answer is yes, there will be. Revelation 7, 9 speaks of a multitude of people. But sadly, there's going to be multitudes of people that won't be there, and they are on that wrong road, taking that wrong way. But here's what Lloyd-Jones says. That's troubling to us, I think. It's not for us to know how many will be in heaven. We just leave that to God. Don't you think that's a good way to do it? There's some things we just better, let's just leave that to Him and His wisdom, and He will work that out according to what is right. But we who are wanting to follow Christ, who are wanting to work in or walk in accord with the sermon, we need to make our own calling and election sure. Peter said that, 2 Peter 1:9. And one of the ways we do that is by living out the Sermon on the Mount. And if we do that, if we really do that, if we take this teaching to heart, walk in obedience to the sermon, no, we won't do it perfectly, but yes, we should do it increasingly more and more as we grow in Christ, then we know that there will be this byproduct of that living out of this most wonderful sermons in the fulfilling of our purpose of being the salt of the earth. Think of it. Your presence here, you're just being here as a Christian, living as a Christian, will retard some of the corruption of the age. There's a lot of corruption. And your being here and your possession of the gospel message particularly, you will be the light of the world. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do and to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it all functions as we learn and know and walk in accord with the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to leave the sermon now for a couple of weeks for good reason. I want to preach from Luke 2 next week.